Let's pray. Father, thank you for a new day and for the new opportunity you've given us to serve you. Would you just give us soft hearts to hear from your Holy Spirit, Lord, and help us to grow closer to you and to apply what we've learned today. Please bless our time in our groups. Amen. So I'm noticing my daughter is 10 years old, and we're getting at the point where everything I do embarrasses her, which I didn't think would quite happen yet. I thought that was more of a teenager thing, but she's always been like 10 going on 40. She's been that way her whole life, so I shouldn't be surprised. But, you know, anything I do, just, she hates it, right? So if we're at a restaurant and, you know, the pizza comes and the toppings are skimpy and I'm like, we're sending it back. We need to get more toppings, you know? And she's absolutely mortified. She's like, I'm not going to eat that pizza, you know? Anything, like there's a customer service problem. And I have this sort of, you wouldn't know it, but this sort of fiery personality where like I'm not good with that. You know, if you're super rude to me and not helpful, I want to talk to your manager, right? That bothers me. And so she is just going to grow increasingly mortified as the years go on because I have that tendency to want to act, to want to speak up, to kind of want to get in there and make my perspective known. You know, if you have like an angry email that you need help composing, I'm your person. I'm happy to do that. You know, if you have a neighborhood bully who needs to be slapped around a bit, call me. I'm totally up for that. But the problem is that this kind of personality is a problem, not just, you know, because I embarrass my daughter, but because certain times when it's really a good thing to have that kind of personality, to be the person who's prone to speak up, the person to intervene. You know, I twice this week have had to call 911, be the first person on the scene of a medical emergency and have to call 911 and act and to do all that. And that's right up my alley. I can do that. Everyone's okay. But there's a spiritual danger to that kind of personality, and I know it full well because it makes it a very difficult thing for me to yield. And that's a problem, because what does Matthew 5:5 tell us? It says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, when I think of the word meek, you know, rhymes with weak, and so I think we tend to confuse those two words, and it conjures up all these synonyms that I really don't want to be associated with, you know, wimpy or spineless or sort of milquetoast. Like, those are, I do not want those adjectives used in reference to me. But that's really not at all a biblical definition of meek. In fact, if we want to see meek, I think we can look very closely at the life of David. And it's probably not the first word that comes to mind when you think of David, but I think it actually should be. Now, some years ago, I came across a poem in The Atlantic by one of my favorite authors, Mary Carr, and it was called Who the Meek Are Not. And I'm going to put part of it up on the screen here if we can. And it really revolutionized my understanding of the word meek. This is incomplete. This is the second half of the poem, but just look what it says. To understand the meek, she says, picture a great stallion at full gallop in a meadow who, at his master's voice, seizes up to a stunned but instant halt. So with the strain of holding that great power, the muscles along the arched neck keep eddying, and only the velvet ears prick forward, awaiting the next order. So this version of meekness, you know, the ears pricked forward, the sudden awareness of a call, the subsequent redirection of energy, should really be at the very top of what describes the life of a Christian, a life yielded to the Holy Spirit. Because if I think about it, my impulse to act, to speak up, to get in there, that's only as useful as my willingness to surrender that power to God to use as he sees fit. So in 1 Samuel 24 and 25 is where we're going to mostly be hanging out, and we see David's meek spirit, and I think we see it in three major ways. So I want to look at three ways. First, he shows a willingness to restrain, a willingness to be convicted, and a willingness to be corrected. So I think if we submit to the Holy Spirit, we will likewise be marked by restraint, by conviction, and by correction. So if we look at restraint, like the word meek, I think restraint is a sort of underutilized and underappreciated word in our culture. It can have a passive connotation, like, no, I won't have another cookie, you know, I will hold back. But it's actually a very active verb when you think about it, because it's not just a lack of doing something. It's not a passivity that doesn't engage or doesn't act. It's a willful holding back. If we look at that picture of the poem, it's the great stallion holding the power in check, keeping something under control. And the important thing is that it's doing so not for its own sake, but for its master's sake, right? For the purpose of yielding to God's will. So we see in 1 Samuel 24 here, in the first several verses, the incident with David in the cave with Saul. Now I know that this is sort of, as Andy Stanley I think says, every middle school boy's favorite chapter, right? Because Saul's relieving himself and that's just fun to talk about. But and my mom and dad were several years ago in Israel and came to those caves where they think that this happened. And she said, oh, you know, you read it in the Bible and you think, there's a cave, how big can it be? But they're very intricate and winding and very large and all sorts of, you know, places to hide. And so she said it's very understandable when you see the cave how this sort of thing could happen. Now, more important than what David does in this chapter is what he doesn't do, right? Because basically Saul is like served up on a silver platter for David, you know, and if anyone could argue self-defense or a justifiable homicide, it's David, right? And if not just for himself, for all the people that Saul has wronged. I mean, if we looked at the priests and their family last week in the last couple of chapters that Saul has slaughtered, and even David's men, who we can kind of presume are God-honoring, faithful men, are like, hey, God's given Saul to you. You know, he served him up for you. Of course you should kill him. It makes perfect sense. But David knows that the cause of God is more important, right? And so he's restrained. He refrains from acting. Because God had not yet acted to remove Saul from the throne and place David on it. And we have to submit to the methods and justice of God, of the methods and justice of his dealing with the sin of somebody else or to bringing about a desired outcome. And that can be really hard, right? David will eventually have the throne of Israel, but it will not be a result of his grasping for it. Now, it must have been terribly difficult for him, don't you think? I mean, this chance to give Saul his due, and while he's going to the bathroom, no less, it would have just been like poetic justice, don't you think? But he holds back. You know, he's this great warrior, and he holds back. And the other day, I was first kind of writing and brainstorming this topic, and of course, I got distracted and started scrolling through Facebook. I noticed a friend of mine, a Christian friend of mine, who had said something about her child being grievously wronged by a teacher at school. And it was a stinky situation, you know, like the teacher was wrong, the teacher was a jerk, from what I can tell, you know, via Facebook. And so she kind of put it out there, like, what would you guys do? And one by one, it was overwhelming that everybody's response was, and they came, you know, within minutes. And these are, by and large, Christian people, people of faith, just, you know, oh, I would never have anything to do with that person again. You march in there and give them a piece of your mind. Your child comes first at all costs. Confront them and then cut them out of your life. You know, and I understand that impulse, right, to be the friend and go, this isn't right, and it wasn't a right situation. And are there times where we need to make our opinions known or we need to step up? Absolutely. There are times we need to make our voices heard. There's a time for speech. There's a time even for loud protest. Restraint is not always a virtue. We should know that, right? We see Jesus in the temple with the money changers, right, where they are making a commerce place out of his temple, and what does he do? He flips the table. You know, that's not exactly a restraining act. Or when he tells Pharisees that they're like vipers and snakes, you know, those are words that are not necessarily marked by restraint. But that's really where a yielded spirit has to come into play, because what may be right in one situation is not necessarily going to be right in another. And where one situation may prompt you to speak up or to act, or to fight against a wrong done to you or to someone else, another situation may require that you yield to the Holy Spirit and you resist and you refrain and you hold back a little bit. So how do we know? How do we know when we're supposed to do that? Well, we have to seek wisdom from the Bible and from the Holy Spirit, and it's a process I can't really spell out for you. I'd refer back to Megan's talk a couple weeks ago about seeking guidance for it. But I think of that passage in 1 Corinthians 8 where Paul talks about, you know, you have a bunch of these new believers who have just now found Jesus and they're used to worshiping idols and they're really bothered by eating the food given to idols. And meanwhile, Paul and the other Christians are like, it's no big deal. It's idols. They're not real. They don't do anything. The food is sort of immaterial. But it bothers the other Christians, right? It goes against their conscience. So what does Paul say to do? He says, well, then we'll refrain. We'll give up our rights. We don't think it's wrong, but we'll yield and give them up because we don't want to see you harmed, right? So I think we can use that standard and say, does our doing or does our refraining advance the cause of Christ? Does it give glory to him? Or does it just make us feel better? We have to be convinced that the cause of God is more important than our own. So like I said, I'm a person who likes to speak up and feels the need to, especially when something wrong is done to someone, and not just me, but especially when it's done to someone else. And, you know, God gave me the opportunity several months ago to sort of have to put this concept into play ahead of time, and I had a friend where she's very wronged, and a wrong was done to her, and it was unjust, it was unacceptable, a person had acted poorly, and I was involved in a sort of tangential way, and, you know, at first I'm like daydreaming about storming into this person's house and, you know, roughing them up a little bit. Then I'm thinking like I'm busy, you know, concocting drafts of angry emails that I then decided, okay, I'm not going to do. And I thought, okay, well that would be sinful, right? The angry, rude email, that's sinful. But then I'm like, well, what about the really reasonable email? I mean, this is a unjust thing. This is wrong. I need to advocate. And I just kept hearing the Holy Spirit, I mean, not hearing, but sensing the Holy Spirit saying, wait, hold back, refrain, you know, and I can tell it was the work of the Holy Spirit because it's not at all my impulse, as I have said, but every piece of my flesh wanted to go in there and make things right and orchestrate the right outcome and bring justice to an unjust situation. Now that impulse is not wrong. We should have that impulse, right? But it would have been wrong for me in that situation because the Holy Spirit was telling me, not yet, hold back. And it was clear as day to me. And, you know, as God does in his timing, he worked out a resolution to that. And he did give me the opportunity to voice my mind, but several months after the fact, right, when I had cooled down and when the person was then in a position to hear me, which I don't think they would have been had I stormed in, you know, 4 months earlier and done it. So where is God, I have a couple questions up here, where is God asking you to exercise restraint? Where are you tempted to move forward when God is nudging you to hold back? He's always faithful, and he's always going to bring about the outcome he wants, but he's going to do it the way he wants, in the timing he wants, and how he wants. So look to Christ as the ultimate example of giving up your rights, of yielding. We look at Philippians 2, where it says, Jesus became man and gave up all his rights and glory as the Son of God and humbled himself so that he could save us through his work on the cross. So we see David admirably restrain, right, from getting revenge when he sort of could have been justified in doing so. We see him restrain from usurping God's plans for Saul, but we also see his willingness to be convicted. Now, one of the most important roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin, to point it out to us and prick our consciences. And we see that with the interaction of Saul in the cave, right? If you look at verses 5 and 6 and onward in chapter 24, David, you know, what does he do? He didn't kill Saul. He went over and just, like, cut a little piece off his robe, right? Harmless, right? But he's suddenly aware that even that small action was displeasing to God. Now, his friends must have thought he was completely ridiculous, right? These are the same friends who are like, kill the guy! You know, you have every right to kill Saul. Go ahead, get your revenge. And David just wants to take a little piece of the garment. What could possibly be wrong with that? Well, one of the things I think I like best about women and about friends is that we're really quick to make each other feel better, aren't we? You know, we're really quick to try and say, oh, it's no big deal, you know. I was at lunch with some friends the other day, and one of them was talking about, oh, I'm sort of feeling like I'm not generous enough, you know, like I'm spending too much money on me, I'm shopping too much, and I'm, you know, and what do? We all rushed in, and we're like, are you kidding? You're so generous. Look at how you know, helped this person the other day, and look at all the volunteer time you give up, and you deserve that. You know, you deserve to have that extra pair of shoes. You work so hard all day long, and all of these things, which were true in a lot of ways, but basically by the time the lunch was over, we had been, you know, convincing her so vigorously of how good she was and lovely and generous that we had basically squashed any attempts by the Holy Spirit to convict her, right? And we like to just, you know, when a friend said something like that, no big deal, you know, it's not a big deal. We don't like to see each other hurting or suffering or feeling bad, and so we diminish other people's sin. Now, if I had gone out to lunch with David after all of this, and he had said, ah, I feel so bad about the robe, you know, that cutting that little piece, I would have been like, are you kidding me? You could have killed the guy. You should have cut a whole big swatch of it. That's what he deserves, you know? We would have done all of that, especially stacked up against all the miserable things that Saul has done. We tend to see sin and view it in relative terms, don't we? And here's the thing, though, about sin. It is never relative to someone else's sin. It's never relative to someone else's standard of holiness or appropriateness. It is only relative to the holy and perfect character of God. So when David was convicted by the Holy Spirit, he cried out, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. In Psalm 51:4, he says that. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict, and it's our job to yield to that conviction. And as an aside, you know, when a friend is telling you that sort of thing, don't step in there and try and be the Holy Spirit for that person like I tend to do. You know, don't try and diminish that and get in the way of that. And also recognize the Holy Spirit will never be the source of condemnation or of unnecessary guilt. The Holy Spirit will convict you of sin and point it out to you, and he will make us sensitive to what is right, but it's always for the purpose not of shame or of, you know, condemnation, but so that we can turn from sin for our own good and to fully honor God with our lives. One more question for you guys. Do you have a tender conscience? How grieved are you by your own sin, no matter how small? Do you use other people's behavior as the barometer for your own, or is your standard the perfect holiness of God? Are you getting in the way of what the Holy Spirit is doing in someone else's life? So ask God, as David did in Psalm 51, which we'll explore more later in the study, to give you a broken and contrite heart where you need to have one. So now David comes along and basically almost ruins the entire trajectory of my talk here, right? Because we're talking about how meek he is and how yielding, right? And how restrained and how penitent he's been. How lovely. And shoot, now we get to chapter 25 and he turns violent and impulsive and impetuous and he's seeking revenge against Nabal. How do you pronounce his name? Nabal? I don't know. Nabal has wronged him and David's going to go in there and he's going to get revenge. Well, I like how Proverbs 12:1 describes, what happens between David and Abigail. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. And I thought at first, like, I had the wrong, version, the wrong translation of the Bible. You know, I was like, the NIV has that, stupid? But that is, it's that, if you are not open to correction as David was, you're stupid. And he, luckily, we can count him among the wise because he accepts correction from Abigail and he changes his mind. And again, that's a sign of his yielded spirit, that it's capable of correction and redirection. It's no accident, I think, that the followers of Christ are called disciples. And what does a disciple mean? It literally means a learner. It means that we have to be people who are teachable and who are willing to receive a corrective word from God, even when it's from somebody else, right? And adjust our lives and attitudes accordingly. But when someone addresses our sin, or better yet, when someone gets to us before we sin, like Abigail did with David, we have to humbly accept that correction as a disciple, as someone who is aware that we are all deeply flawed and we need all the help we can get to be like Christ. If restraining is hard for me, correction is even harder. Very, very hard for me to accept correction. And even like really small things, this was pointed out to me a few years ago. My husband is like the most generous, kind, selfless person. He's lovely. But I remember just a few years ago when he kind of really gently was like, you might want to just maybe like get on top of the laundry situation a little bit more. And I was like, I'm sorry, is this 1955 that you're asking me to do the laundry? Hello? Going on and on. And I was just like, well, this is not my responsibility, even though he works full time and I don't. And he had just kind of prompted me in a way that was very pleasant. And I was like, pfft. And then my little guy, Jude, who was 3 at the time, he was looking for a pair of pants to wear, and he, totally apart from this conversation, he was looking for a pair of pants and couldn't find any, and finally looked at me and said, dude, you have got to do some laundry. And I was like, oh boy. When your 3-year-old calls you dude and tells you to do some laundry, you probably should listen, And I kind of was like, maybe I should yield just a little bit to that suggestion. Well, obviously, that's a minor area, but it's not easy to hear corrective feedback, even in something as silly as laundry. I don't like it, but especially when something more is at stake, it is hard. It's hard to hear someone say, I don't think you really handled this well, or you really hurt me with your words, or you're wrong about this and you need to change. And I think one of the reasons that it's so hard is that we really don't like to be made aware of our own sin, do we? To have it exposed, especially by someone else, and especially even more by someone who themselves is quite sinful, If you're like me, when someone does that, it just hits at my idols of pride, of people-pleasing, and of a lack of humility, and just plain old stubbornness. But the fact is that the gospel reminds us, newsflash, that we are deeply sinful. Why is it a surprise, right? Paul David Tripp, in his devotional New Morning Mercies, he says, why would you and I work so hard to hide or deny what has been fully, completely, and eternally forgiven? Why would we work so hard to pretend that we are something less than sinners when the message of the gospel is that Jesus loves and accepts sinners? And I think what we might see as painful or hurtful is actually the gracious prompting of the Holy Spirit to keep us on the right path. It's for our own good. If you look at what Abigail said to David in 25 verses 32 to 34, she says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, sent you today to meet me." David said it, I'm sorry. "May you be blessed by your good judgment for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." God not only saves David from the guilt of his sin, but he uses David's change of course as an opportunity for further blessing, right? He ends up getting the girl, and it all kind of works out in the end. And that same grace that does not hold us eternally responsible for our sin is the same grace that will forgive us and redirect us when something sort of ugly has been exposed in our hearts or our lives. So a few more questions for you. When you are confronted with critical feedback, do you react defensively, rationalizing your point of view and your actions? Probably, I do. In the face of correction or instruction, do you work to soften the pain, or do you humbly listen and submit to the Holy Spirit's gracious prompting? You know, if we saw those things more as an act of God's grace to us, we would see it as a fresh opportunity to experience forgiveness and to experience change and to rejoice in the fact that God in his grace doesn't want to leave you the way you are. He wants you to be more like him. So just to recap sort of the three areas of a yielded spirit that we see from David here, the willingness to restrain, the willingness to be convicted, and the willingness to be corrected. Now, today's the beginning of Lent, right? Several years ago during Lent, here at Willowdale, we were handed cards, prayer cards, that had a very famous prayer of John Wesley, who was a theologian in the 1700s. And I really encourage you to pray this prayer. I meant to have cards for you. I didn't do it, but you can look it up online. It's John Wesley's Covenant Prayer, and I think it perfectly captures what our prayer should be if we want to have a yielded and meek life before Christ. And so this is sort of the modern language version. There's a lot of wilts and thous and, you know, King James language in the original version, but as a sort of prayer, maybe we could just say this together. So let's read it together. "I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by you or laid aside by you, enabled for you or brought low by you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things or let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it." Amen. Mm-hmm.